Father in heaven, may you be clear through my words. May the gospel be made great. And may you save your people. Amen. Over the past week, I had the great privilege and the great honor of working and helping to lead nearly 100 pastors from all around the Midwest to learn and grow in the preaching of prophetic literature. Okay, there's a conference this past week. This was a remarkable time of fellowship, a time of worship, and a time of rigor as we structured passages together, as we looked at historic and cultural context together, we did theological reflection together, formulated arguments and persuasion together. But over this past week, as we were looking specifically at the prophetic book of Zechariah, Jerome said the most obscure book in the Bible, the second to last book of the Old Testament, we landed and rested on this text for a while. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 4 to 7, it says this, "Then the word of armies, the Lord of armies, came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and lamented in the fifth and the seventh month for these 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and drink, don't you eat and drink simply for yourselves? Aren't these the words that the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and secured, along with its surrounding cities, and when the southern region and the Judean foothills were inhabited?" Now you hear that and you're like, oh, wow. This text convicts the heart, though. In a lot of ways, yours and mine, caught up in doing things for the Lord, but not with the Lord. They were fasting and lamenting according to the law of Moses, but they were indicted because they were not doing it for the Lord, they were doing it for themselves. What's interesting is Zechariah enjoins, he says, the earlier prophets. In fact, the prophets are full of this same idea. Jeremiah 14, this is what the Lord says concerning the people. "Truly, they love to wander. They never rest their feet, so the Lord does not accept them." Same idea. Ezekiel 33, "So my people come to you in crowds, sit in front of you and hear your words, but they do not obey them. Their mouths go on passionately, but their hearts pursue dishonest profit. Yes, to them you were like a singer of passionate songs who has a beautiful voice and lays skillfully on the instrument. They hear your words, but they don't obey them." This theme continues into the minor prophets. Amos 5, I despise your feasts. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Even if you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I have no regard for your fellowship offerings of fattened cattle," the Lord says. But hear the words of Isaiah 29:13. A profound text that looks directly into your heart this morning and brings you under the conviction of the Lord. "The Lord said, these people approach me with their speeches to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me, and human rules direct their worship of me." Church, do you see what the prophets are saying? The overwhelming message is that doing things does not make you close to God. Doing things does not make you close to God. And it's the exact same thing that Jesus is saying here in John 6, 60 to 65. It's like a metal detector, right? When you sweep it over a field or a beach and it begins to beep as you come across what it's looking for, and that beep continues over the heart that sees the doing of things, the religious rituals, all of these kinds of moral aptitudes as the point. Have you ever seen one of those heat display images? Where it gets like redder or bluer when it goes over a person and it tells you where things are cooler or warmer. John 6, 60 to 65 is a heat sensor over the entire life that you claim to follow the Lord. It shines a spotlight on what is most needed. The need for spiritual eyes to see the Lord for who he truly is, to depend on him, and to live a life of faith in him alone, not what you think he should be. We know this, though, through the whole book of John. But these past several weeks, specifically in chapter 6, this microeconomy of John chapter 6, in between the more private ministry of Jesus, healing, one-on-one conversations like we see in 2, 3, 4, 6, 5, all these things. And then in John 7, he enters into Jerusalem and begins taking on the spiritual leaders head on. It's a transition point in Jesus' ministry. A transition from private to public. And it's where we first see the self-identification of Christ as God for the first time. And it's where we see a crystal clear distinction between true disciples and false disciples. The crowd has shifted, though, in our passage this morning. It began with the crowds from verses 1 to verse 40. This large amassed group of people who saw a miracle and wanted more food. Then in 41 to 59, that group is referred to as the Jews. Narrows a little bit. A more narrow group of people that had more religious background. But now, verse 60 to the end of the chapter, it was referenced to disciples. It's a narrowing of who Jesus is referring to, but more specifically, it's a narrowing of expectations. The expectations of a crowd is different than a highly religious group of Jewish people. It's a different expectation, which itself is different from the individuals who are claiming specifically to be followers and students of the Lord. Now, this word disciple, it means a student. And we must be very careful that disciple here does not necessarily mean the disciples, the 12 disciples. Okay, and we know this from verses 66 and 67. From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. So Jesus said to the 12. They're different. This is just a large group of people who, to one extent or another, have lifted up Jesus as a good teacher, a prophet, a moral compass, whatever you want to say, and said, I'm going to follow him because I like what he's doing. So we have John 6, 60 to 65, a passage that exemplifies the melody of John's gospel. That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And what Jesus is saying here is a sharp scalpel in the spiritual surgery of your soul. He's saying this. This is what he's saying. Without belief in the person of Jesus as the sent one of God and depending on him for the entirety of your life, all your doing, all your trying, all your religion and activity means a grand total of nothing. That's what he's saying. If you don't believe in Jesus, you can do whatever you want and it means nothing. So we'll actually look at this through what we call transitional words, okay? Some of you nerdy people out there are like, yeah, grammar, okay? And some of you are like, words, ah. The Bible is masterful, okay? It's masterful, not only in that it reveals the words of life, but it's structured and put together in such a way that helps us to see what is being trying to communicate. And transitional words often function to break points and shift points. We have three transitional words. We have therefore, in verse 60, it goes to 61. Then, verses 62 to 63. And but, verses 64, 65. Those all transition in various things. Therefore, then, but. In other words, we will see it through this heading using those transitional words. The reality of gospel division. Verses 60 to 61. An illustration of gospel division. Verses 62, 63. And then the foundation of gospel division, which is 64 and 65. Now, when we look at this passage this morning, it's clear that the Jews were not liking what Jesus was teaching. Remember, in the previous passage on the bread of life discourse, Jesus was saying to eat his flesh and to drink his blood, and not in some cannibalistic way, but in a symbolic way that depicts, right, the eating of the flesh is covenant fellowship with God, and the drinking of the blood is national apostasy. right? Those two things together, the Jews are like, we can't do that. The eating of the flesh was viewed by the Jews as covenant relationship, was developed with God alone. Now Jesus' flesh was to be eaten. Drinking blood was a no-go for Israel wholesale. You don't do that. It was linked with God turning against them in anger, not allowing them to be considered part of the nation of Israel. But now Jesus is saying, drink my blood. We got problems for Jews. In front of the Jewish people here in the synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus draws a line in the sand. If you follow me, he says, it means fundamentally, bedrock, at its core, to give up allegiance to everything else. Your family, your job, your passions, your desires, your national identity, your feelings, your accomplishment, the pride of the law, everything, and give allegiance to me alone, Jesus says. It's not to simply go through religious motions. Therefore, verse 60 says, when many of the disciples heard this, they said, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? Let's for a moment look at this. I have a neighbor, as I'm sure you do. I speak to him from time to time and shoot deer in his backyard. It's a great time. It's a really good relationship. He gives me access to deer, and I give him the gospel. His thinking is that Christianity works for some people. Okay, that's his view. Okay, listen to that and really consider what he's saying. Christianity works for some people. I would argue that many of you potentially think about Christianity this way also. It works for some people. This is the same thing that you'd say about like an exercise, right? Oh, how do you go and, you know, get big and swole at the gym? Well, I do bench presses and bicep curls. That tends to work for some people. This implies two things, two very concerning things. Number one, that Christianity is something that works or doesn't work. Okay, like a tool. It's like a therapeutic device that helps some people live better, be more moral, live happier lives. It treats Jesus like a coping mechanism for people with religious trauma to use to feel better. So it works for some people, which is the second thing, is that it implies that it works for some, and by inference, then not for others. As if some people have reached a certain level of spiritual enlightenment that Jesus is no longer beneficial. Or they're so spiritually aware that Jesus is just one of the many options, but perhaps less productive for them. But here's the word hard in verse 60. Skleros, if you care. It comes from the root word that means legs. Why legs? Why legs, John? It is the strongest muscle in your body, the legs. Why do you think that in the Old Testament, like in the book of Ruth, when you make a covenant with someone, you place your hand under their thigh? You are submitting yourself to their strength. Why do you think in Revelation it says that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it will be written where? On his sash and on his thigh. It's the strongest part of the body. Skleros is the word translated hard in your Bibles. It doesn't mean hard like some whining millennial bemoaning their part-time job, okay? It means stubborn. It means stiff, unbending, unyielding, uncompromising. Legs, the strongest muscle in your body. That's what it means. This is why it is offensive, according to 61. The reality of what Jesus is saying is uncompromising. It is unyielding. Hear me this morning, everyone who is hearing. The gospel of Jesus is not about working or not working. It's about fellowship and communion to God through Christ alone and giving yourself to him entirely. And there is no other option. Therefore, there is a line in the sand. This is why Jesus says in Luke 12, Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, two against three and three against two. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Why? It's painful. I have family members of my own that don't follow Jesus. I know you do too. I have very close friends who are not Christian people, and I know you do too. Why? Because of the uncompromising truth that there are men and women, boys and girls, who give themselves wholly and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there are men and women, boys and girls, who have blind hearts and seek to keep themselves as the highest ruler of their own allegiance. Because the gospel divides people. Friends, the gospel divides because it is unyielding. There is no such thing as an almost Christian. It doesn't exist. But this unyielding and uncompromising truth is illustrated and pressed further towards these objecting disciples in 62 and 63, an illustration of gospel division. Illustration probably isn't the right word. I know I wrote this, but it's probably not the right word. It's more like a furthering, a further picture. Let's say that. I like that better. Okay, I'll change it later. A further picture of gospel division. When in verse 63, Jesus asked his disciples, then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now the ascension. The ascension of Jesus is a vital doctrine. But what Jesus is doing here is more than simply asking a theological question. Right? He's not saying, well, Jews, tell me what you think it's going to be like to observe my ascension into heaven. Let's have a class. That's not what he's saying. He's offering a picture, a window into the heart of the gospel. Specifically, keep this in mind, concerning dominion and authority. You see, the Jews surrounding him were interpreting what Jesus said through their own lens, and that was offensive to them. The imagery here was to interpret, it was interpreted through the lens of ritual, tradition, through the flesh, limited human understanding. But what does Jesus do? Typical in John's gospel, the conversation is shifted from the ground to the heavens. Okay, that's what happens. If you're offended by my humiliation, how do you think you're going to do with my exaltation? If my descent offends you, what about my ascent? The verb ascends is not merely the opposite of going down. Biblically speaking, and specifically here in John's gospel, as it says, it refers to a going back. Not a going up, but a going back. A return. This is significant. John 1 tells us of the coming down of the one who was God. John 3 says that he was in the throne room, and that is from where he came. Even here in John 6, he calls himself the bread from heaven. But look to the title that he takes on himself. He's done it before in John 6, and he does it again. Son of Man. All of us that are male are sons of men. That's how it works. But that's not what he's saying. Used all throughout the Bread of Life discourse, 627, 653, and now here in 662. Of course, this is in reference to the prophecy of Daniel. Chapter 7, 13 and 14, it says this, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly, one like a son of man was coming on the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that every people, nation, and language would serve him. His dominion, hear this, is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away, and his kingdom is not one that will be destroyed. How remarkable is that? So you think this is offensive, Jesus says? You think me saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood is offensive Just wait until I am raised up and you see the kingdom that the Ancient of Days, God Almighty, is giving me that will last forever and will never be destroyed. Talk about division. I'm asking for allegiance now, Jesus says. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, symbolically to say that you will follow me and me alone, unyielding, uncompromising, because there will come a time that's no longer on the table because I will be in my kingdom forever. So you're offended now? Just wait. William Plummer wrote 350 years ago, "In heaven there is no veil, no covering. The glory shines out brightly and nothing obscures it." And where does this take place according to Scripture? This is a little side note, but it's connected. Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends into the unending glory and unhindered dominion from the Mount of Olives, also called Mount Olivet. Why do you think we named the church what we did? To remember and recall always the Son of Man who sits in the throne room of grace even now. But to see this requires the Spirit to give you life to your eyes. Jesus says this, verse 63, the flesh doesn't help at all. There's two options for this. Okay, there's two options here. The first is to see flesh as referring to his own body, as in the flesh they were told to eat. That option is problematic, because obviously from the immediate context of the eating of the flesh, it was pretty significant. Okay, so it's not like Jesus would be like, eat my flesh, but it doesn't mean anything. From the larger biblical context, Jesus is never dismissive about his own bodily incarnation. It's a really important part of his ministry, right? His flesh is significant to atonement, right? If we didn't have that, right? Read the book for Advent, right? Why did Jesus have to be born in the flesh? Pretty significant. The second option, and more likely, is that the flesh here refers to their flesh. This would be consistent then with John's gospel, specifically chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, he says this, when they came, he came to his own people did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God, hear this, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. So contextually speaking then, in John's gospel in particular, the flesh doesn't help at all. Friends, this is what Jesus is saying. You cannot enter the kingdom of the Son of Man through natural categories. You cannot enter into that kingdom through natural power. You cannot receive Christ by natural means. This is what the Jews were doing, banking on their genealogy, following the rules, doing all the things. But as Isaiah 29 says, paying lip service, but their hearts are far from God. So Jesus comes to them in their offense and says, through this further illustration and picture, the problem is not my words. The problem is your categories. The flesh doesn't help at all. You see, trying to understand the gospel in the flesh is like trying to read a book in the dark. Right? The words are right. They're in order. It's been edited. It's been published. It's right there. There's just no light, so you can't see it. That's what it's like, because there's no halfway Christian. The gospel of Jesus Christ divides. But you see, some will take Jesus for who you want him to be. You may be comfortable with his teaching, but uncomfortable by the terms of his teaching. You want Jesus as a helper, a healer, a moral guide, a teacher of great things, but not as a savior who demands worship and surrender of your entire life. You want Jesus to fit into your world rather than submitting whenever he calls you into his. And they were offended by this. So too, some of you are offended by this. Jesus says, either take the Son of Man as the crucified and exalted King of Kings, or nothing at all. because there's no halfway. But we come to the third transitional word John uses to organize his passage here. This division is not ungrounded of the gospel. It is not a division for the sake of division. There's a foundation to gospel division, and that foundation is belief itself. Look to verses 64 and 65. Jesus says, "But there are some among you who don't believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe and the one who would betray him. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Some people believe and some people don't believe. That's not news. Right? We know that. You know that some believe and some don't believe. However, this verse changes a little bit from what Jesus says in verse 44. 644 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." But now 65 says, "No one can come to me," which is the immediate context Jesus is linking to believing, "unless it is granted to him by the Father." Is that different? It's a little bit different. Right? How can this be granted when it's a matter of repentance and faith? Isn't that what John the Baptist cried out to the Jews before Jesus even showed up? He says, "Repent and believe." It's that easy. Just repent and believe, guys. You are someone who doesn't believe in Jesus. All you have to do is repent. All you have to do is turn around. That's it. Easy peasy. But friends, according to Scripture, those two things, belief and repentance, are both granted by God. Acts 11, 18, a history book of God's grace. It says this, "When they heard this, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, 'So then, God has given repentance, resulting in life even to the Gentiles.'" Repentance is given. Or consider 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. "The Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps," it says, "God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of truth." It's easy. Just repent. No. That's given also. You know what it says in Hebrews about Esau? It says he sought repentance, even through great tears, but it was unavailable to him. You can't muster repentance. It is given to you. But listen also closely to Paul's words in Philippians 1. Just one thing, he says. "As citizens of heaven, live your lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit and one accord, contending for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign for their destruction, but of your," hear this, "salvation. And this is from God, for it," salvation, "has been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe," granted, "believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Or perhaps 1 Corinthians suits your desires a little bit better here, where it says, "But the person without the Spirit does not receive what comes from God's Spirit, because it is foolish to him, because he is not able to understand, since it is evaluated spiritually." You see what I'm saying? We've got categories here. Repentance, belief, all granted by the Father. And isn't this what Jesus says in John 6:63? "These words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Church, this is the foundation of gospel division. Some believe and give themselves an allegiance to Christ alone, and that is granted to them by the Father. Some do not believe and maintain allegiance for themselves. That's the dividing line, and the foundation is a granted belief. But here's the point for you this morning. There's a line in the sand. Christ on one side, and your own flesh and lip service on the other side. And I see many of you this morning. Not just because I can actually see you, but I know you. And I know that some of you are at the end of your rope. You don't know where else to go. There's nothing else to turn to. Nothing else has seemed to satisfy the deep longing that is inside of you. In this place of desperation, cry out to God that you may be granted by the Father spiritual eyes to see and hear the words of Christ and give yourself to Him alone. Pray from that place of dissatisfaction for the satisfying bread from heaven, the true bread and the true drink, that God may give you the grace to cross that line towards the Son. Perhaps this morning you are like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. You know the events of the cross. You know it, right? You read your Bible a couple times. You know things about the Lord. But Jesus in himself is in your midst. In Luke 24, you can look it up. It says this: they were prevented from recognizing him. They couldn't see him. So in the words of the Psalms, arise, O sleeper. From where does your help come from? It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Turn from your wicked ways and live in Christ alone. That's the charge of this text. Believe in Christ, and that belief itself is granted by the Father. But I also see you here this morning in a state of dejection. In many ways, like my own heart, as I think about dear friends and family who are on the opposite side of that division from where you stand. Your spouse, your father, your mother, brother, sister, even a son or a daughter walking in their own flesh, themselves trying to be on the throne where Christ will eventually, in his exaltation, take it from them. There's a deep lamentation seeing those you love in a place you know that leads only to ruin. Pray for them. Never stop praying for them. Remember them constantly as you go to the Lord. I've seen people come to faith in the Lord after decades. Hear this. Decades of prayers for their soul. But may your prayers not be pithy or passive. Pray the words of John 6. Father in heaven, grant them life in your Son. And then when you say amen, you get on your knees and you do it again. Father in heaven, grant them life in your Son. And there are those of you here this morning on the side of the dividing line, united with the person of Christ by grace. But there is a great temptation in your heart. In my heart, there's a great temptation. And that temptation is to become so puffed up in the same sin of Adam in the garden that you raise yourself up to some intellectual or spiritual height, thinking that you are quite something because you believed, because you have determined it makes sense, because you have discerned the spiritual words of Jesus or the words of life. And that pride, even small now, will wreak havoc on your soul. There is a single posture for the Christian. There's a single posture for the Christian. It is not in your moral aptitude. It is not in your religious activity. It is not in how much you read your Bible or sit fasting in silence. It is not in puffing yourself up like the offended Jews who wanted Jesus for their own sake. There is a single posture for the Christian: on your face before the suffering Savior who alone gives life. That's it. Church, you see, the gospel divides, and there is no halfway point between these two things. And this is hard and uncompromising in truth. Who can accept it? Let's pray. Father, thank you. May you give us rest in you alone. Father, may you do a miracle in us this morning, that by your grace you would open eyes, open ears, open hearts to the truth of your gospel. And Father, I pray that you would grant repentance and faith, grant the belief that Jesus is saying, that there would be a stepping over the dividing line. Father, I pray that you would do a great thing in those who have professed faith, and that you would humble them in whatever means necessary, that they may be humble. That we may not think ourselves something that we are not, but that you would lower us and lift yourself up. In the words of John, that we may decrease and you must increase. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake alone. Amen.